thank you. Thanks for having us back. I say us because my cute wife always comes with me. And we love coming here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We sang that this morning. It's one of the reasons we love coming here. Driving up the road, we always thank God for being able to come here. And then we always thank God as we're leaving too. Because we always do have an experience of tasting the Lord and seeing Him that He's good. Seeing Kyle Martineau walk right up here a few minutes ago, I'm sure all of you know him by now if you don't. But just to see him come up and give a word of encouragement, Charlotte and I have known Kyle for quite some time, and that's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good in a person's life. And so great encouragement to us, Kyle, to see you here with your baby, who I thought maybe you stole when I first laid eyes on you this morning. So again, thank you. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, if you would. And let's pray, if you'd join me in prayer. Father, we praise you as the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, and for your love and mercy in sending Jesus, your only begotten Son, to save us. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you that we have any interest in your word at all. We know that the only reason we do is because of your initiative. And you loved us first, and so we now love you. And as we open it this morning, please, please, please bless us abundantly with deeper knowledge, wisdom, understanding of your plan for forgiveness, your love for us, and the death of your beloved Son, our Savior. We praise you and thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. So last year, 2023, at Covenant Life Church, one of the Sunday preaching series was on the Apostles' Creed, and it was titled The We Believes. And for example, we believe in God the Creator, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And on the last day, the last Sunday, which was New Year's Eve, I brought a message, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And of course it was timely because we just celebrated Christmas and the creedal belief of the incarnation. And so it was timely. And now with Easter right around the corner, it's timely again. But you know what? It's always timely. It's timely every day because it's the message of first importance. It's the message of the gospel. So let me read. I'm going to chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 6 and read through verse 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore now we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This morning we're gonna answer the question, why do we believe in the forgiveness of sins? And we're gonna see in this passage that we just read that the death and resurrection of Christ guarantee forgiveness for those who are justified by faith. And the main points that support this claim this morning, God the Father has planned the death of his Son. God had a plan. Number two, God loved us, and Christ died for us. And then three, and we will be saved from God's wrath by the life of Jesus Christ. But before we look at the passage, before we look at verse 6, let's put in context, put this passage in context with prior chapters. First, we know that Paul is writing to believers because his greeting in chapter 1 is to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So we know he's addressing Christians. He states the theme of this letter to Romans in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the saving power of God in which the righteousness of God is revealed, and that the righteous shall live by faith. So that's the theme of the entire letter. Paul then, all the way through verse 20 in chapter 3, and with much detail, describes God's righteous wrath against sinners, wrapping up the chapter, declaring that we have all sinned, not just some of us, all of us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 is about Abraham. Abraham and his example of justification by faith alone, and how Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and how the same is true for you and me who are in Christ and have put our faith in Christ alone. So now here in chapter 5, and really all the way through chapter 8, all the way through from 5 through 8, the central theme is hope and assurance of salvation. Hope and assurance of salvation for those who, like Abraham, have been justified by faith. Paul begins in verse 1 here in chapter 5 with an affirmation of the legal standing of the Christian before God, that we're justified. And you know what? Let's take a minute to remember what that big word justification actually means. In justification, God forgives the sins of his people and imputes the infinite righteousness of Christ to his people. And this is solely on the basis of the sinless life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus. So then Paul continues in the chapter, the first part of the chapter, in stating the results or the benefits to those of us who are justified. We have peace with God. We have a right standing before God, just mentioned that, a hope of the glory of God, and we even rejoice in our sufferings that ultimately produce hope. And that's a short list. There are other things and we can see in other parts of Scripture. And in verse 5, Paul reminds us of this glorious news. God's love, God's infinite love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's awesome news just right there. And so all of that brings us now to verses 6 through 11 in chapter 5. Verse 6, God's plan. We can see God's plan for the death of Christ. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right away here in verse 6, we can see why we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Christ died for the ungodly. That had to happen. So, who Christ died for is emphasized in verse 6, and so is timing. The timing of Christ's death. Timing in respect to us and our human condition. While we were still weak, Christ died. Timing in respect to God and his plan. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so right away, there's a question to be answered. What did Paul mean that we were still weak? How and why were we still weak? Well, King David helps us with this in Psalm 51 when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were still weak because of the consequences of original sin. We're born into this world in Adam, spiritually dead, dead on arrival, and without moral strength or any ability to incline ourselves to God and his ways. So first, in regard to timing, Christ died for us when we were still weak, and our natural disposition was anti-God. Christ died for us when we were anti-God. Then there was the timing in respect to God and his plan. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're reminded here that God has a plan. A plan with timing, a plan that includes the right timing. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said this will be familiar. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. The right timing. Peter at Pentecost said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then Paul says in Ephesians that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So we believe in the forgiveness of sins because God planned for Christ to die at the right time for us, the ungodly. That's one of the reasons we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, God said this about his plans and purposes in Isaiah 46. I will accomplish my purposes. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's good news right there. He has a plan, has a plan, right timing, and he will do it. We can believe in forgiveness of sins because of that. So God has a plan. What do we know about God's purposes or motives for this plan that he has? Why did God send his Son to die for our sins? Well, we know from Romans 3 that God was motivated to manifest his justice and his righteousness. And we know from Ephesians 1 that the praise of his grace and his glory is his ultimate purpose. But here in verses 7 and 8, we see yet another motive, God's love. In verse 5, remember, Paul said this, that the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God into our hearts. Well, now we see here in verse 7 and 8, a more objective demonstration of God's love for us. God proved his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he poured his love into our hearts, and now we can see his love as he sent his only Son to die for us on the cross. And then Paul goes on to illustrate the vast difference between how we love and how God loves us. We might scarcely die for a righteous or a good person, but God's love transcends. It's unique. It's altogether different from how we might love someone. To more grasp that, the transcendent nature and level of God's love for us, we need to understand how costly the gift was, because the essence of loving is giving. And the more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it. Okay, listen to this. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. Around 20 years ago, I arrived home from work and asked Charlotte how the day went, and her response was, well, it wasn't too much different than most days. Joe has something he needs to tell you. Joe is our oldest, and I think he was around 6 or 7 years old at the time. He came into my home office crying and scared, and proceeded to tell me about an incident involving another little boy in the neighborhood that day, and the other little boy's new toy. And the other little boy was not happy, and neither were the little boy's parents, about what happened that day in this interaction. And after listening, I told Joe something he already knew. His mother, I'm sure, had already told him, and he just knew that he was going to have to go and ask forgiveness. And so this was a very scary prospect for Joe, especially since we really didn't have a relationship with this particular family. And the father was seen as, by the kids in the neighborhood is somewhat, let's say, gruff. So it was going to be a real long walk across the cul-de-sac. And knocking on that door, some of you are thinking of stories where you've had to do similar things. And knocking on that door may have been the hardest thing that Joe had to do in his young life, to that point in his young life. Well, before we actually walk out of the house for that long walk, I felt this strong impression. Make sure he knows you're with him. Which I did. I was with him the entire time and helped him as much as I could. You know, my heart was breaking. You know, parents, you know how it is. For the little guy, because he had to do this very hard and scary thing, and he was sad and crying. I really didn't want him to have to go through it, but we both knew he needed to. And he did get it done. I was very proud of him. I don't know if it was harder for him or for me. I know it was harder for me than it was for him. I know that. Now, on the way walk back, Joe's the happiest kid in the neighborhood. He's free again, and he can, you know. But by the time we got back to the house, I was a wreck emotionally. And here's why. First, I was reminded of that impression I had. Make sure he knows you're with him. And also the thought that that's the heart of God toward his children, as he never leaves us or forsakes us. And he's always with us in the midst of whatever pain and suffering that we experience. He's right in the middle of it with us. But then I remember this too. God turned his face away from his own beloved begotten son when he was suffering like no one ever had or ever would. Isaiah 53 tells us that while humans he created were torturing and killing Jesus, God the Father was pouring out his wrath on his incarnate son. He laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And Jesus was crushed and put to grief. God's only son, his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased, was beaten, tortured, nailed to a cross to save his enemies. And while his sinless son hung there, not only did the Father turn his face away, but he poured out his holy, righteous, awful wrath onto his son, so that I and you could be saved from God and his wrath. So how could I ever, in light of that truth, doubt his love for me when he gave so great and costly a gift as his beloved son? How could I ever doubt that my sins are forgiven? The cost of this gift is immeasurable, and it's infinite in value. So the love of God in giving his son is also immeasurable. There has never been and never will be a more loving and costly gift to a giver. Never. But now, what about us? How worthy or unworthy are we as recipients of this immeasurably good gift? Well, it's not a pretty picture. Paul labeled us as still weak and ungodly in verse 6, and labels us as still sinners here in verse 8, and enemies of God in verse 10. So clearly we're not recipients, worthy recipients of anything good from God, but only his judgment and wrath. In chapter 3, Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless." Worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he continues. That's not all of it. So the picture really, it can't get much uglier. This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards, 18th century American theologian. "Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to their loveliness, honor, and authority. Therefore, sin against God being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving infinite punishment. If there's any evil in sin against God, it is infinite evil. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. But this can be easy to forget, can it? I mean, I find it easy to forget. It's not hard to forget what we've been forgiven of, and it's not hard to forget that this gift of God's Son is immeasurable and infinite in value. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the one about the sinful woman whose sins were forgiven by Jesus. She showed up uninvited to Simon the Pharisee's house for a dinner party for Jesus. Jesus was there. She was known around town as, you know, a sinful woman, but that didn't stop her from showing up to anoint Jesus with oil and washing his feet with her tears and hair. This was radical behavior. And in the eyes of Simon and some of the others, it was scandalous. When Simon started asking Jesus about it, you know what Jesus said. He said, "Those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven much, love much." Certainly indicating that this woman demonstrated this radical, costly love for Jesus because she knew how unworthy she was and how much she had been forgiven. That's what Jesus was saying about her. I want to be like that woman, and too often I'm not. I want to be like her, but you know what it takes? Jim Wynn and I were just talking about it a few minutes ago here at the break. It takes remembering that apart from Christ, I'm worthy of only God's wrath and judgment. And you know what? I'm continually tempted to think I'm not that bad. Especially since I've been a Christian now for 37 years, and the Holy Spirit has done what the Holy Spirit does. He's done supernatural work in making me more like Jesus for his glory. Before I was saved, there was absolutely nothing good about my character. I had negative character. I had deficit character. But once born again, the Holy Spirit went to work right away to make me more like Jesus for the glory of Jesus. And so now there is character where there was once zero or negative. So I have to be intentional about reminding myself that when I'm impatient, prideful, selfish, self-righteous, whatever you want to put in there, that it is infinite evil against God, worthy of infinite punishment. When I find myself not loving Jesus like the woman in that story, I know that on some level, I've forgotten what I've been forgiven of. What about you? Do you love Jesus much like the woman in the story? If not, perhaps like me, at times you can forget how much you've been forgiven. Forgetting is not hard to do. Sin and Satan are tirelessly working to help us to forget. They don't sleep. Another practical, really related question around this whole area is, how am I doing at forgiving others? Because the answer can indicate whether or not I'm loving Jesus much. So, we see in verses 7 and 8, then, the extravagant love of God toward us undeserving sinners. So we can say with much conviction, we believe in the forgiveness of sins because God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's something else very important to notice here in verse 8. God showed his love for us. Christ died for us. So the question is, or should be, who is the us? Am I in the us? Is everybody in the us? As God showed his love for everyone with the death of his son for sinners? Well, to answer that question, okay, we can actually stay right here in Romans and get the answer to that question, of course. To answer that question, we can remember who Paul is addressing this letter to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5, he addresses those who have been justified by faith. So the us that God has loved with the death of his son is not everyone. The us are those who by grace have been saved through faith in Christ alone. And this is not your own doing, is it? It is a gift of God, the gift of God. So now, verses 9 and 10. Much more shall we be saved by the life of Christ Jesus. To this point in chapter 5, Paul is focused on what God has already accomplished for us through the death of his son. We've been justified, reconciled, we're standing in grace, we have peace before God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But here in verses 9 and 10, there's more good news to come. I mean, we got a lot of good news already, but there is more to come, much more to come. And it's easy to forget this too and not think about it and dwell on it and rejoice in it. It's good to come together and remember. While the word justification is a legal term, reconciliation is a relational term. We see the word reconciled in verse 10. When we were reconciled, we were restored relationally. We're no longer enemies of God, but we're friends of Jesus. We're friends of Jesus this morning. That's good news, to be friends of Jesus. We want to hear this when we see him. I know you. So in these verses, Paul makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. The greater, the more difficult thing for God to do was the death of his son, crushing his son on that cross. Paul's saying now that God's already done that, the harder thing, that we're no longer, and we are no longer his enemies, how much more will we be saved from the future wrath of God by the life of Jesus now that we're the friends of Jesus? We know this from Scripture. There's going to be a future day when God pours out full measure pours out his righteous wrath on this unbelieving world and sinners not in Christ. It's coming. We don't know when, but it's coming. That day is coming. And according to John in Revelation, those not named in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And John further, he goes on to describe it like this. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, Jesus, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No rest day or night. But here, what we see here in these verses in Romans 5, more good news for those justified in Christ. It's the already and the not yet. It's the already and not yet. What God has already done through the death and resurrection of Jesus makes certain the not yet. Sin and Satan are no longer going to torment us. No more sickness, shame, pain, suffering, all that gone. Saved from the lake of fire and eternal torment. Because on that day, we will be saved from God's wrath by the life of Christ. Glorious, glorious truths right there that are easy to forget day in and day out. That's why it's helpful to gather together and remember together these truths. And they are glorious truths. They are indeed. However, boots on the ground, real life, day in, day out, can look like this, a continual struggle to remember and believe. Sin and Satan are defeated, but they're not dead yet. And they're relentless in their attempts to deceive and destroy us. They want to deceive and destroy us. They don't sleep. We can have doubts, We can be dismayed. We can get discouraged. We can lack hope. We can forget the good news and again need assurance. These are not uncommon things. I mean, it's the life we live still here now. We can forget the good news and need assurance. When those things happen, and they will. The scriptures make it clear that these things happen to us. And the scriptures tell us, God in the scriptures tell us what to do. We need to remember. We believe in the forgiveness of sins because the death and resurrection of Christ guarantee our forgiveness and future salvation. God had a plan to forgive your sins. God loved you and gave his only son. Christ died so that you could be forgiven and righteous before God. And Christ now lives, and you will be saved from the wrath of God. Now, if you're listening today, and you've not placed your hope and faith in Jesus, and you're not in the us that Paul talks about, then you're depending on your own righteousness for salvation. And God here in Romans, again, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. So if you're trusting in your own righteousness rather than Jesus to save you, the Bible is quite clear that your sins are not forgiven and you will not be saved on that day when God comes with his full measure of wrath. But, the scriptures also say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Jesus would say to you today, if that's you, it was me, it was absolutely me at one point, repent from your sins and believe if there's someone listening like that. So in conclusion, we come to verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that this morning, those of us in Christ. We're no longer enemies. We can now rejoice in God through Jesus, our salvation, our Redeemer, our righteousness, through who we have now received reconciliation. So now, as those justified by faith in Jesus, no longer enemies of God, but forgiven and reconciled, we're going to do that right now. Tyler's going to lead us in rejoicing in God through Christ. Thank you.